All right. As we continue the idea of ecclesiastical separation, let me preface this by saying that most churches that would claim to be Bible believing churches do this at least to some extent. The question is, where is the threshold? How much are you willing to tolerate? How much error are you willing to tolerate before you finally say, okay, that's enough? There's a church in the area that is part of a denomination that was going further and further to the left. And when that denomination finally said, okay, we're going to embrace gay marriage, that was when that particular the church that I'm referring to said, okay, that's enough. Now, they already had a whole host of other errors, which ultimately lead up to this, because if you're unwilling to put your foot down for this, where's your threshold? And so they pulled out and they joined another outfit that was more conservative. So it depends on where's your threshold. Where do you say enough is enough? And there's been different standards laid down in the past. And let's look at the two verses at the top. Let's look up Romans 16:17. We'll look at that one first. By the way, a lot of the verses dealing with personal separation that we looked at before would apply also to ecclesiastical separation. The principles are the same. The application is a little different. And so in Romans 16:17, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." You know, the old idea of the Amish shunning those who do not comply is actually a biblical concept. Now, they may shun over, I see that. You got a zipper instead of a button. You're done. So, you know, but that's not a biblical concept. That's not a biblical thing. If we are dealing with strictly a biblical response. All right, so let's look at Romans 16:17. And it says, "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." It doesn't specify minor doctrines or great doctrines. It says the doctrines, the teachings that you have received. And avoid these folks. Now, let me pause here and say that there are some things that are not necessarily crystal clear in the scripture. There are areas in which good folks would disagree, but we need to make sure that it is a disagreement based on something that can go either way, as opposed to, oh, I've got this theological presupposition, and therefore to make my theology work, this verse has to mean this. And we can't take that approach. We have to let the Bible speak for itself. You don't want to force your interpretation on a passage. So let the plain reading of the scripture say what it says. And then let's go to 2 John. Way down at the end. It's a little tiny. If you blink, you'll miss it. 2 John. And, let's start at verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If you come on Wednesday nights, this is talking about probably Gnosticism, or at least something similar to that, that would deny. This is where you have that Greek philosophy coming in, and they're trying to blend their cultural philosophical presuppositions with Christianity. It doesn't work. You can't blend the two. And what they would think is that Christ could not really be a physical being, because that doesn't work with our philosophy. And therefore, he was a spirit being that came upon a person and then left prior to the crucifixion, because we can't have the death of a spirit. And they create all these additional things with it. And John was combating that, writing very late in the first century. So this is a deceiver, an antichrist. "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Hang on to what you've been taught. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." They can claim the label, but they do not have God. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." False teachers is something that we are supposed to separate from. False teachers are often subtle. We deal with this in the book of Jude, that they have crept in unawares. We dealt with covert operatives. I mentioned that I was familiar with a church in Saratoga Springs, New York, a growing church, one that was preaching the word, seeing people saved. This is back in the late 70s. And a fellow that I knew was attending the church said, by the way, you see that lady over there? No, not her. This one over here. Yes, the one over there. She's a Jehovah's Witness. Why has she come here? She's a spy. She's checking out the new people that come in who might respond to an altar call, who get saved, and then she's going to try to buttonhole them after the service and get their information and follow up on them during the course of the week and lead them astray. And, of course, people watched her and knew her, and they would deliberately, if somebody had responded to the invitation, they would deliberately engage her in conversation and keep her from making connections with whoever had done it. But they had this spy in their midst. And you're at that catch 22. Do you want them there and under an accurate presentation of the word? Or, I would probably put up with it for a short period of time. Although I will tell you this, that, over the years of Grace Baptist Church, this is one of the reasons why we're the size we are, lost people who come here. I don't know if I've ever had, even if they were the spouse of somebody who was here, who was a believer. I've never had a lost person attend consistently for more than a year. They just either they end up getting saved or they just say, I can't deal with this and I'm out of here. And so I would, I'd see how it goes, and if they persist in their activities, I'd probably say, all right, we need you to leave. Because they're undermining the truth. You have all different kinds of things that are going on. Years ago, you had the clash between, and we're going to be looking at this in the next couple of weeks as far as how this has been applied in the past and why we are in the dilemma we're in because of a failure to practice these things. Years ago, 150 years ago, you could go to virtually any Baptist church and hear the gospel. You could go to almost probably any Presbyterian church and you would hear the gospel. You go to any Methodist church and hear the gospel. And you go to Brethren churches and a lot of Lutheran churches and a lot of other places and you would hear the gospel preached. They believed the book. They may have differed somewhat in their theology, but as far as what Christ accomplished on the cross and how it is appropriated to our account, salvation is by grace through faith. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He saves us. He forgives us of our sins, makes us His children, and we are forgiven and we get to go to heaven. All right. That was preaching all those churches. And, starting in the, beginning in the 1880s, and then it snowballed and got real big, in the, teens, 20s, and 30s, you had unbelief come in. I mean, overt unbelief. They would deny the supernatural. It is impossible to have an inspired scripture because God does not speak like that. They wouldn't necessarily deny there's a God out there. But they would say that the scripture is the invention of good men. Now, of course, if they're saying that God is speaking to them, how can they be good if they're telling a lie? You run into all kinds of inconsistencies in this. And they would hold to a universalism or something like that, that everybody's going to heaven. And we all have that little spark of divinity in us. We just need to fan that little flame and have it kick in and we'll be all good. And they denied the fundamentals of the faith. They denied the inspiration and authority of the scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Now, some of them would say, oh, I believe this. And ask them what they mean by that. Because they would deny a literal physical bodily resurrection. They would deny a literal physical return of Christ. They would deny a lot of those things. You have to ask them, what do you mean by saying you believe this? And they would deny all these things. Now, if these things that I just mentioned, inspiration and authority of Scripture, virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming, if those are the bare bones of Christianity, and you have an outfit that does not believe these things, here's the question, what are they? Are they Christian in any way, shape, or form? No. And yet they want the tag, they have the cross on the steeple, they have the church, they own the building, they own the colleges, they own the schools, they have the control of the denominations, and they insist that they are the church and that they are Christian. They have redefined the terms, but that's what they insist they are. So here's the question. If you are part of an outfit, your church has changed around you, and a lot of you folks are here because your church changed. It didn't change necessarily this drastically, but give it some time. All right. What do you do? The preacher you had before was sound in the faith. He preached it straight, and then he retired or moved on, and you got a new guy coming in, and he's preaching all this nonsense. What do? Do you try to fight and get him ousted? What do? All right. Occasionally, if you're dealing with a church that has congregational polity, where the denomination cannot dictate to you how you operate, then you can, if you have enough authority in your church, you can get rid of him. Now, how he got there in the first place, if the church is calling the pastor, that's a good indicator of the quality of your congregation to begin with. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Baptists have lasted longer, because they have the type of church government they have. The Methodists and the Presbyterians were also preaching the gospel at one time, but they have a top-down authority, and if the denomination went bad, the local churches were out of luck because they didn't control who their pastors were. Guy was sent there. He didn't believe what the congregation believed. The congregation was stuck. The Baptists, on the other hand, get to pick and choose who they call as their pastors. Now, if they are only pulling from one source, they can find themselves in all kinds of trouble. Because they're trying to find a sharp guy, and every guy they send to us, well, shop someplace else. All right, if you keep going to the same store and they don't have what you're looking for, go to a different store. All right? The mainline denominations were lost in the Presbyterians and the Methodists because of a top-down authority. In the Baptists, it was a much slower process. It's still going on. But the Northern Baptist Convention was lost early on. And it has to do with a couple of things. If you do not believe, you pay lip service to it, but if you don't believe the book, and we dealt with this morning, what is truth? Okay, if you don't believe the book, then it's, say it again, Lynn?
Whatever you want it to be.
All right. My morality, my ethics are whatever I want them to be. They change with the tide. They shift around depending on the circumstances. And therefore, when you are trying to wrest control of a church or a seminary or a denomination, you can lie. You can cheat. You can defraud. You can do all those things to get your way, because the ends justifies the means, because after all, we're after a bigger goal. But if you are a Bible believer, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you accept the Word of God as it is, then you can't do these things. Which means, in worldese, it is not, if I can write here, it's not a fair fight. Because in at least 95% of the cases, who won the battles? The unbelievers did. And sometimes the things they... And by the way, this is not new. 200 years ago, there was a seminary in Massachusetts that was founded because Harvard went bad and Princeton and Yale went bad. And they wrote in their doctrinal statement all these things, saying you have to believe this and 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 this. And they had all that in there, and they put it into the charter. There, now we're safe. Whew. Well, over a period of time, a majority of the people that were connected with that school didn't believe really what the charter said. And so they would say, yes, we believe this. But you need to ask them, what do you mean by you say you believe this? But they were able to get around that, Nobody asked him the hard questions. And they were able to wrest control of that school because they said, we believe that. All right. Grace Baptist Church has a sound doctrinal statement. In order to be a member of this church, you have to be in accord with that doctrinal statement. If you had enough people who joined, who said they believed this, who went through the motions and demonstrated at least to some extent that they were believing this, they could wrest control of this church from us. They could. I know of a church in South Carolina that has in their constitution, very interesting, has in their constitution that you cannot have a majority join in any given year. Very interesting. And the guy who was pastor of the church didn't know why that was in there. An old buddy of his, years and years before, guy who had a lot of ministry experience, had written that constitution, and he put that in there. Well, this guy's pastor in this church for like 15 years. Well, a church about 4 miles up the road split. And this guy's pastor in a little country church of about 40, 50 people. And on a particular Sunday, they were packed to the seams, standing room only. This huge group of people came down from a number of miles up the road. And they were there, and they were mingling, and they were happy, and they were glad-handing and everything else. And they wanted to know what to do to join. And the pastor's like, this could be good, this could be really bad. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, let me, are you guys gonna be here tonight? They had an evening service. Yeah, we'll be back. Okay, let me get back with you. And he went back and he's like, what am I gonna do? Cause he was very uncertain about it. He's a little antsy about this. He went back and he checked the cost and he had that clause in there. Whew. And when they came that night, he showed them the church constitution. And they didn't come back. They did the same thing to another church about a mile and a half away. Oh! And they all joined. And in 6 weeks, that church did a huge turnaround as far as their ministry is concerned, as far as their philosophy, as far as their theology, everything. Just, whew. They lost control of it. Different things that are very helpful to have. Covert operatives undermining the truth. These days we have pop theology. I suppose this has always been the case, but we have so many things coming up these days. Understand that if you come up with a new idea, it's wrong. How can you say? We have had the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. If you come up with something novel, some guy writes a book saying, hey, this came to me in a dream. Or I was studying something and I saw that, and I just had this thought and I started teaching this and it caught on and I've gained a following and I've written a book, and if nobody's thought of it before, it's wrong. Count on it. Count on it. The truth is very, very old, and it doesn't change. There are sometimes differences in application, depending on where you are and the times and how you deal with certain biblical principles, but the truth doesn't change. Lies come in innumerable forms. The devil has a huge arsenal coming at it from different angles, all different kinds of things, backwards, forwards, upside down, everywhere. And he'll come up with something new. And there's always something, it's always something new. I think I told last time about why one of the reasons I hate, you don't have so many of them now because everything's online, but I hated going to Christian bookstores. Because the vast majority of the stuff that was there was not in-depth, meaty Bible study material. It was pop theology stuff, because that's what sells. And if you go to a used bookstore, like I do all the time, you'll have a whole bunch of, oh yeah, that was big 10 years ago. Yeah, that was real good 8 years ago. Yeah, oh yeah, this was the rage 20 years ago. And they're full of that stuff. because now the people have set that aside and they've jumped onto the newest thing. How many of you remember when Mikhail Gorbachev was supposed to be the Antichrist? Yeah, okay, a number of you, all right. My wife, my mother-in-law sent my wife something on Facebook, or sent you a picture of a cassette tape of a noted evangelist who was really big into Bible prophecy and overstepped what the scripture says, making extravagant claims. And he talked about the coming war with the Soviet Union. And talking about, was it Brezhnev at the time probably? I think so. You can bring it up. But anyway, it was from, back in the late 70s, you know. All different kinds of things that people do. Novelty. Gaining an audience, gaining a huge crowd because you've come up with something novel. The cults that are out there, there are a lot of them. Back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we were just overwhelmed. All kinds of new stuff. You had the Moonies and you had a lot of these have passed off the scene. But a lot of them are still out there. May have changed their names. They've backed down as far as how wacky they may appear on the surface, but a lot of them are still there. And of course we have the old ones, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and they're out there. And, if you get into a discussion, if you know what you're talking about, a couple of things dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They will lie. They will. I've had different people come to the door, and sometimes big shots, when they have their national to-do down here in Tacoma, they'll come to the door, and we'll get into a discussion, and we'll find the point, the issue. They say this, and it's not in accord with the scripture, and so we'll go at it. And then they'll say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. And I said, no, I will not agree to anything. I will say that this is right and you're wrong because I've answered your question. You won't answer mine. But, this fellow here, who's from the organization, this is the point of truth. 3 months later, on Saturday morning, somebody comes to the door. Ooh, I know what I'm going to talk to him about. I got to talk to him about the same thing that I talked to this other guy about, who was from Brooklyn. All right, which is where their headquarters are. And so I come in and I start talking about, oh no, we don't believe that. And I ought to know because I've been doing this for 40 years. We don't believe that. And I said, funny thing, because this guy said that you believe this, and this guy said you believe this, and this guy said to believe this. So you believe this or not? Oh no, 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 no. Well, somebody's either confused or telling me a lie. And if they've been in it for 40 years, they're not confused. They're telling you a lie. Be aware when you're talking to the Mormons. How many of you have ever heard the term Mormonese? All right. When you mention grace, the Mormons will nod their heads. Ask them to define their terms. Because they have a totally different vocabulary. They're using the same words, but it means something totally different. When you mention grace, grace for them is almost 180 degrees different than what it really means. Grace is something that I do, according to them. That it's an earned salvation. And by the way, if you pin these guys, either of these, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can have fun. I won't say you don't want to do it this way, but you can cut to the chase. If you'll ask them, all right, what do I need to do to become one of you? If I want to be certain of paradise, if I want to be certain of heaven, if I want to be certain of whatever you call it, how do I get there? And they may light up and they want to have a Bible study with you. No. I'm not interested in the Bible study right now. I want you to tell me how I can have it. And they, 99 times out of 100, they do not want to tell you. As a matter of fact, when you got the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door and one of them's a newbie, which is what they often do, which is it's what we do too. The newbie will be staring at the old guy, wanting the answer. Because they don't know either. For them, it's sort of a process, and you get you get initiated in various stages, and then eventually maybe you've got it, maybe you don't. And if I want a hard and fast answer, the newbie keeps, they're wanting to know! And they don't want to tell you. They don't want to tell you. Because they want to trick you into believing that they believe the same thing you did, that salvation is by grace through faith. And the reality is that they hold to a work salvation that's connected with baptism, and both of them are that way. which is back actually old bad theology. But they just put some different baggage on it to make it look different. It's packaged differently. And so you have the false teachers, the cults, and anybody that's going to teach a different way of salvation. Some folks are going to be close. We dealt with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is right on as far as the Trinity is concerned. They have no misunderstandings of the person of Christ. They believe in the things I've mentioned, with one caveat. When we're talking about the blood atonement, did Christ's death on the cross pay the penalty of sin? Yes. All right. How is it appropriated? How do I get that? How do I get my sins forgiven? Can you tell me how I can know, because the Bible says I can know, that my sins are forgiven, that I'm a child of God? Can the Catholic Church answer that question? They won't answer that you can know. They will tell you how appropriation is made if you push them. That I have to be baptized by a priest in the Catholic Church. That takes care of my original sin. All the sins committed up to that point. But all the sins that I commit after that, then I have to do penance and I have to do all those other things following that. And whether or not I eventually make it to heaven depends on the state of grace in which I die in, because I have no certainty during the course of my life whether or not I'm actually going to make it. And when I do die, depending on the sin level that I have committed since my baptism, I'll have to spend a certain amount of time in purgatory to purge away doing the atonement for my own sin. And paying for it and buying the candles and all the other stuff, the indulgences and all the stuff that was done in the Middle Ages and sometimes done a little bit today too. To make sure that my sins are forgiven so I get sprung and go to heaven. Because unless I am one of the elite saints, I don't go directly. I have to go through this process. Now, how much of that is biblical? None of it. None of it. So they may sound right on the outside, but salvation is dispensed by the church and it's done through baptism. And there's a number of other outfits that would hold the same thing, tying baptism to your salvation. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He said, thank God that I baptized none of you, except this one, this one, this one. Well, if I'm saved by baptism, then wouldn't you think Paul would be trying to baptize as many as possible? That as he's preaching this gospel, which would be baptism, if God sent him to preach the gospel and not to baptize, then that means that they are different things. And yet a great many folks will tie those two things together. The Orthodox churches in Eastern Europe, baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church, baptismal regeneration. Church of Christ, baptismal regeneration. Anglican Church, baptismal regeneration. Now, very interesting about the Anglican Church and its Episcopal spinoffs and so on. They are all under the same big, huge umbrella. But the theological disparity in these groups is huge. I'm reading a commentary on Romans written by a fellow named H.C.G. Mool. Hanley Carr Glynn Mool, who died in 1920. If you read Mool, you'd think you were reading an independent Baptist. If you read Charles Bridges, who lived 200 years ago, not quite, you would think you're reading an independent Baptist. If you read John Ryle, you would think you're reading an independent Baptist. These guys were evangelical Anglicans. And Mool, in his commentaries, condemns baptismal regeneration, even though it's official doctrine for the Anglican Church. And not only that, he was a bishop. But he didn't believe this stuff. Which also lets you know that he wasn't as good as he was. He wasn't practicing this. Because he was part of an outfit that taught another means of salvation. That he didn't believe. Because he didn't find it in accord with the scripture. So we are to separate ourselves from false teachers. Those that teach error. And Here's where we run it. Most people are willing to separate from false teachers. They don't want to get too close. You don't see the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and stuff even getting together with a lot of the mainline denominations. You just don't see that. Letter B. Agencies that practice and promote it. So we deal with churches, whether they're individual churches or associations, fellowships or denominations. If they are willing to put up with false teaching, if they are willing to promote it and practice it, then I can't run with those folks. There is an outfit in Tacoma, and it's probably broader than Tacoma, but they are big in Tacoma, called Associated Ministries. Associated Ministries. And they do all kinds of charitable work. They do all, they've got a number of good things they do in the community. But if you look up, there is no doctrinal statement, which should immediately go, okay, so who can be part of this? So you look at and see the list of people who's connected with it. Well, any church that has United as part of it, the Seventh-day Adventists are part of it, the Muslims are part of it, right? So you've got folks all over the place theologically that are under this one ministry agency. They may do some good things. I can't be part of that. They are fellowshipping with error. Now, let me ask you this question. There's, I'm trying to remember the guy's name. Spong, I think, is his name. It's unusual. And there's a whole bunch of other people that would ask the same question. I'll ask the question. What's more important, doctrine or fellowship? Okay, you folks are saying doctrine. These other folks would say fellowship. Now, let's ask the question. Because you're right, but why are you right? Fellowship. What is that? An old preacher I heard years ago say you can have fellows in a ship and not have fellowship. What is fellowship? Biblically, what is fellowship? That could be part of it. It's much simpler than that. Don't get too... Okay, you can have a bunch of people, but you can have a bunch of people that do this too. All right? In one accord. Like-minded. Okay, you guys are shooting in the right area. Fellowship is the idea that you have something in common. And so here we gather for Grace Baptist Church. And as we go through the crowd here, we all have very diverse backgrounds. And as much as I like you folks, as much as you may like these folks over here and you folks over here, like, odds are that apart from Grace Baptist Church, you guys probably wouldn't get together. All right, some of you would. But your interests are different. Your hobbies are different. You just, I like so-and-so. But when we get together, I don't have anything to talk about. What do I, my wife is staring at me and says, well, nobody talks to you either because you're weird. My daughter's listening to this and going, yeah. But what brings us together? What causes us to come together? What is the thing that we have all these people drawn together, fellowshipping over what?
God's word.
Love for the Lord, love for His word. And because we gather together and we have this fellowship together, we have also this love for one another. Now, if I have false teachers come in, and they have really no love for this book. They do all they can to undermine it, put their preconceived notions on it, their presuppositions on it, forcing their ideas onto the book, even though the book doesn't teach what they teach. Can I really fellowship with false teachers? I can't. Can I fellowship with those who have embraced pop theology, bad theology? Not really. Can I fellowship with somebody who's part of a cult that denies my Lord? I cannot. Those that teach another way of salvation, they are not my brothers and sisters. We may have certain things in common. They may recognize certain components, one or two of these things that we've talked about, or other things that I may believe, but they don't believe a lot of the other things that I do. Things that are critical, things that are crucial. I don't have fellowship with these people. And therefore, there's a difference between union and fellowship. Was one of the things I can take two cats and tie their back legs together and throw them over a clothesline and we have union. We do not have fellowship. And you can come up with all different kinds of ideas as well. You know, I say a crowd is not fellowship. You can have two armies meet on the field of battle. You have a very large crowd, but you are not having fellowship. Fellowship is having that thing in common, and biblically, it's that we have Christ in common, that we have the body of truth that God has given us. That's what we have in common.
Ben comes from a believer from Lutheran Church, and he's a pastor, and he, first of all, invited me to go to a pastor's fellowship. They had one once a month, but we had pastor's fellowships too, and I politely declined, and he said, well, why not? And I said, because it wouldn't be long, and we would find something where we disagreed very strongly. He said, oh, well, that's okay. I said, well, thank you anyway. And he said, I really came over here to ask if we could use your baptistry. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, because some people wanted to be immersed. And he said, we normally sprinkle. I said, no. No. You may not use the baptistry because you don't follow the scripture.
And we just had the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting up at Galley Baptist Church here this past week. And you know what? We had fellowship. Because we had a bunch of different people that came from probably a dozen different churches all over the Northwest. And we have these things in common. It was truly a time of fellowship. We separate from agencies that practice and promote these things. We separate from schools that would promote these things. We need to be very careful the schools we send our young people to. My experience as a youth pastor and so on, that it is more dangerous to send your young people to a Christian school that is in error than one that is overtly secular. When you go to the overtly secular school, you know what to expect. And your guard is up. And the teacher gets up and you just kind of, yeah, okay, I know where they're coming from and what their agenda is. You go to a Christian school and you expect reinforcement of what you believe. And you may get it a little bit here, and you may get it a little bit there, and then you're going to be hit with all kinds of other things that are going to undermine what you believe. And you're not necessarily expecting that. When I was a youth pastor, I had, as far as once they're out and through and in their mid-20s, I had better success, if you want to look at it that way. The kids were more faithful, sound in their doctrine and philosophy and serving the Lord when they were in their mid-20s and beyond, if they went into the military or joined or went to a state university, than if they went to a quote-unquote Christian college, on average. because the kids that went to the supposed Christian college got their minds all messed up and their philosophy and everything all twisted and distorted because they went there with the expectation of having their faith reinforced and encouraged and so on, and they got it twisted. And when they came out the other side, they were all messed up. And they ended up going, if they're still going to church, they ended up going to all kinds of bizarre places. And so we have to be very careful. Parachurch organizations, evangelistic or associations or Bible study groups, mission agencies. You know, we get a lot of instruction apart from what you get here. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. But you need to be careful. You need to be on your guard because you're going to be getting a lot of stuff that is not in accord with the book. You got to be careful. And if somebody is teaching something that is not so, I cannot officially be a part of that outfit. I can't contribute to that. I'm not gonna associate with that. It's not right. I need things that are gonna be a help and not a hindrance, not a stumbling block. When I was a youth pastor, occasionally we'd go to the, there was a big area-wide youth thing with the association that I was part of at the time. And we would go, to these youth rallies. And about two thirds of the time, Aaron, I'd have to, when we got home, I'd have to undo the damage that was done when we were there. That, no, this isn't right, and yeah, this was a lot of fun, and that was hilarious, and this, but consider what they were teaching and what they were promoting. So, now this isn't right, and this is why it isn't right. And I'm figuring if I have to do damage control after I'm done, then I probably shouldn't have gone in the first place. And the same thing would be true regarding anything else that you're going to get connected with as far as ministry is concerned. If you're having to do damage control after you're all done, then you probably shouldn't be involved with it in the first place. All right. I will have a second page for you next time. Save this. We're down to the bottom there. All right, any questions or comments on this? Now, what I'll often hear is, well, then who do we fellowship with? Well, that's one of the reasons why I was encouraging people to go to the meetings last week. Part of it depends on where you are. Here in the Northwest, Sound Church, which is why you folks are here meeting in a music room in a rented facility, that churches like this are few and far between in this region. You get other places in the country, there's lots of them, they're big and they're thriving and they've got all different kinds of stuff going on. I was talking to somebody from the Metro Denver area, Denver, Colorado, the Metro Denver area. If you ever move to Denver, Colorado, you can go to a church that's just like Grace Baptist Church, except it's big, all right? That the building we're renting is theirs and they fill it up, all right, with a finished auditorium, all right? There are a half a dozen churches in the Metro Denver area that run in the multiple hundreds that are sound, good, sharp churches. And the same thing's true for the Metro Detroit area and a whole host of places in the South. And in Phoenix area, there's a lot of great churches. We happen to be in a part of the country where there aren't that many. And so our fellowship is limited if we're going to be faithful to God's Word. But what's the key thing? We need to be faithful to God's Word. And again, where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? Are they in accord with the book? And if they're not in accord with the book, that's where the line is. It's not a matter of how much pain and how much error am I willing to be put up with. I shouldn't be putting up with any. And some say, well, that's too narrow. Well, I'm not any more narrow than the book. Because that's my standard. That's my standard. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we know it. May we heed to it. Father, may we not deviate from it. And Father, I think as we look around, we will actually find quite a few folks that are in accord with this, but they're isolated. They have been abandoned. And a lot of the folks here, that was their situation. Where do we go? Are there any other folks like us out there? And Father, I believe that there are probably thousands of people within a 20-mile radius that are like that, They want the word. They want the truth. They don't want all this other stuff. But where do we go for it? Father, may we be faithful. May we not deviate. May we not waver. May we be a safe place for those who want to come and truly fellowship around your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.